Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We're going to get started in chapter 17. It will be a new section, section 4, talking about the Old Testament survey. And we've really got to concentrate, I've really got to concentrate on doing that very thing of actually making this a survey. We're doing Genesis right now in church on Sunday mornings, and we began in 2007. We've skipped a few Sundays here or there for Easter, Christmas, went to Israel for a while. But we did lesson 65 this last week. We're in chapter 39. So this could turn into a two-year deal itself. So that's just Genesis. So again, we're going to try and skim through this, hit some highlights, and tie some things together. A lot of people know bits and pieces about the Old Testament. I assume you all know a lot about the Old Testament. But the idea here is just kind of get everything all lined up and put things in perspective so you can take the stories and the details that you do know and plug them into different places that you're familiar with. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to start on page 77 and on page 1 of the Bible, or in my Bible, it's page 6 of Genesis chapter 1. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for your truth. We ask that we may apply it to our lives, that we may hear it, that we may understand it, and ask that this presentation may be clear and useful for the people that are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, on page 77, the first thing we come to is a timeline. Just kind of putting things in perspective. Those first dates, I've got the word written there, about 4,000 B.C. That is so debatable, and I'm just going through the genealogy, counting back through the Bible, and come up with about that date. Once you get into archaeology or anthropology, geology, some of these dates are hard to go with and understand, and I don't have the resources myself to go out and find them out, so I'm just going through what the Bible says. Once we get up to on that timeline, once we get up to right around the time of 1100 B.C., Samuel, Saul, David, those are still, debated. But, of course, everything's debated. The very fact that we're sitting in this room tonight could be debated by some philosophy, some that we really may not be here. So just because someone's debating it doesn't mean it's an intelligent debate. But those numbers there, Samuel, Saul, David, are pretty solid. Those are pretty much, if you're conservative, those are defendable. Then you get down into the time of like Jeremiah's ministry, 586, 605. By that time, you've got contemporary history from that very same time, written documentation from other cultures verifying these same facts. And we know that we are, well, even look right there, the temple rebuilding completed March 12th, 516 B.C. That's a pretty solid date. And again, people are going to argue with all of it. Let's just walk through there very quickly and kind of see what we've got. Adam, around about 4,000 B.C. And again, I would not want to bet my eternal salvation on that date, but that's what I've printed. Enoch, 3,400 B.C. Noah's flood, around 2,400 B.C. Again, that Noah's flood is a unique situation. We're going to talk about it tonight, but if the flood happened as the Bible says it did, and I believe that, the topography of the earth is going to change. There were no mountains before, and there are mountains afterwards. There's going to be water that's going to be dispersed in places that wasn't dispersed. There's going to be more water on the earth after the flood than before the flood, and we'll show you some of those things. So the world before Noah's flood is really a different earth than what we have today. And that's going to throw scientists off, and that's going to throw the dating off when they begin to put these things in perspective. Again, that I'm coming at this from a Bible teacher. I'm not a geologist. I'm not an anthropologist. I'm just putting these things together. We'll look at some of them tonight. Tower of Babel, around 2300 B.C. Notice it's about 100 years after the flood, and that's within Bible dating. Abraham, right around that time, you see 2166, basically 2000 B.C. is the time of Abraham. And that lines up with so many other things. The book of Genesis that we've got on the positive side, on the defensive, on the conservative side, the cultures that are listed and described in the book of Genesis are the culture and the peoples that were around in that time period. So again, it's not like some book that was written many years later reflecting back. It was written at the very time or the documents that we've got. So again, I'm very comfortable with these dates here. Jacob, again, see 2006 to 1859. Joseph, right around the year, where am I at here? Yeah, 1915 would be about the time he's born. Again, we don't know the exact date he's born. Moses and the Exodus. Now this comes down, we'll talk about more of this next week. There's a late date and an early date for the Exodus. The more conservative traditional date is around 1446. Take 40 years in the wilderness. Now you're at 1406, and they're getting ready to go into the Promised Land about that time. There's another date that goes back around 1200 B.C. that moves it up 200 years closer. And some people like that. They call Ramses the Pharaoh at this time. But if you look, well, let me just tell you just a little heads up on this one. The Pharaoh of this time, and we're way off base already, or sometimes spelled like this. The Pharaoh of the time around 1446 was the Thutmose family. Now, I'm not sure if that means anything to you right now, but there's Thutmose the first, Thutmose the second, Thutmose the third. And when Moses left Egypt and left the position of the crown prince, the royal palace, he would have dropped the name of the god off of his name. Moses. Does that make sense? And I mean, that's Egyptian history right there. Moses just kept his name, just dropped the name of Thut, the god. It means Thut has given birth or Thut has gone. That's later on in the book. Just so again, that's huge. Also, that would, if you get National Geographic, I'm way off base. National Geographic, Hatshepsut is covered this month. Hatshepsut would have been the Pharaoh's daughter who took Moses out of the Nile. Hatshepsut, and that's in this. But I got this detail in this book already. But that would have been, and Thutmose the third was her not her son, but her husband Thutmose II's harem son, who then she moved out of the way and she began to reign, and Moses was her choice. Well, Moses then ends up having a situation with the slave masters, and what ends up happening is Thutmose the third then comes in, and after Moses' episode, Hatshepsut is removed within 12 months, and you can follow that through the timeline here. And Thutmose the third, they know, this is in every Egyptian book, I mean, this is all about Hatshepsut, he removed her name. There's pictures in National Geographic of where her name was chiseled out of the hieroglyphics, off of the monuments. And people say, well, there's no evidence of Moses ever being in Egypt. It's like, right, there's barely any evidence of Hatshepsut because of Thutmose III, who was trying to remove them. If he tried to remove his royal mother, or who was the queen, the prince, actually the king, she ruled as a king, he would definitely have gone after Moses. But nonetheless, that stuff just keeps piling up. Nonetheless, that's the time of Moses, 1446. They cross around 1406 into the Promised Land. Judges, 1380. Then we come down. Samuel, Saul begins to reign. David begins to reign. Solomon begins to reign. Judah, they split in 931 B.C. Elijah, right around 870. The Assyrians conquer northern Israel in 722 B.C. And again, that's interesting, 722 B.C. All the great prophets, guys like Isaiah, Amos, Micah, all of these guys were prophesying around 760 or 780 to 760, 40 years before the northern Israel was. I mean, they were the prophets of the last generation saying, wake up, you're going down. And they were all contemporaries prophesying at the same time, leading up to that destruction. Isaiah ends up going down into Judah some of them were also from there. But nonetheless, that's interesting there. That date matches up with many things. Then Jeremiah's ministry to the southern kingdom of Judah, 726 to 584. He saw three captivities from the Babylonians as he told them they were coming. Finally, Jerusalem, or the southern kingdom of Judah, is destroyed in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians. Daniel spends the year 605 to 530 in Babylon. The return from captivity is around 538. Notice right there, Daniel spent the last 8 years back in Babylon, even as the exiles are setting up with Zerubbabel and everybody setting up over in Judah again. The temple rebuilding is completed in 516. And again, if you figure this out, the temple was destroyed in 586. All these dates work out. The temple was destroyed in 586. The temple was rebuilt 70 years later, just as Jeremiah said. Or if you want to go from 605, you subtract 70 years from that. What do you get from that? Help me out here. 525. This is around the time that they began to come back. So all these numbers work out together, and we got to keep moving. Daniel returned, temple rebuilt. Queen Esther, 474. Ezra goes to Jerusalem in 485. Nehemiah completes the wall October 2nd, 445. And we can see the remains of this building. And Malachi ends up in 430. That is just a quick timeline of putting those things in perspective. The next thing we have in the book on page 77 is the 39 Old Testament books listed in the order that they come in your Old Testament, kind of talking about them. And again, I want to read through this because I think it's important. Very quickly, Genesis is about the beginning and about the founding of the nation of Israel. That is what it's all about, is where did Israel come from? The first five books are about Israel. The next one, Exodus, is the covenant with Israel as a nation, that God comes and establishes a covenant. We know it's about the Exodus, but really what the Exodus is all about is God taking them out of slavery and taking them saying, I now choose you as a nation. Leviticus is the laws for that Israelite nation. Now that God's chosen you, he promised it in Genesis, he chose them in Exodus, gave them the laws in Leviticus. Numbers is about the 40 years of wandering. The good news about the 40 years of wandering is we've talked about the four-generation cycle. That takes four generations for a righteous nation to decline, the culture to become completely corrupt, so it's overthrown. It's a four-generation cycle. We talk about that other places. The good news about all of that, even for us today as we stand here in our culture, is it only takes, I believe, according to this, one generation to bring a nation back. Because they came out of Egypt, slaves, and that generation died in the wilderness. The discipline they went through, the things that God taught them, the teaching Moses received, that second generation was ready to take the promised land. It takes four generations to decline. It only takes one generation to produce a righteous generation. It takes one generation to teach them the doctrines of God, convince them of the take them through the discipline that God needs them to go through, and that generation proved it. They saw it, and they were ready to take the promised land. But anyway, that's kind of a fun thing. That's Numbers is about that last generation, or the generation that was disciplined. Deuteronomy, then, of course, is Moses repeating the laws to the second generation. Deuteronomy is basically a rehashing of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers to the second generation so they know where they came from. It's what made them, helped make them a great nation. Well, now they're in the land. Joshua is the book about the conquest of Canaan and the dividing of the land. Now they're here, and now the land is divided. A lot of boring verse about where the land, how it was divided, what tribe got what portion. But again, this is all historic. People want to push this off as some kind of novel. It is not a novel. It is not fiction. It is not something they made up. These are the detailed accounts. And the thing is, all these things are still pertinent today as we approach wherever we're approaching. Judges, 300 years in the land. The first 300 years in the land, and they go through, and you know, the cycle of oppression, repentance, and deliverance. They continue to flounder. This is a time where they had judges. They had no king. Ruth is the beginning of the Messiah's family. Of course, it comes through Abraham, through Judah. But now we're going to start getting some details about, and we're, you know, branch it down to Jesse, David, and it's going to produce David. And because the judges are failing, now we're going to get some details about the king that is going to be chosen. 1 Samuel is the organization of the kingdom from judges into the kingship, where you go from having judges like Samuel, and by the end of the book, you've got the first king, Saul, dying. And then David is ready to be taken over the throne there in 2 Samuel. And that's what happens in 2 Samuel, is King David becomes king, and it's details about his life. And this is written, Samuel is written from the perspective of the scribes in the palace. It would be more like the White House press, if you would. They're the one, they're handling the details. Where the Chronicles records the same events in many cases, but it's written from the perspective of the priest. You've now got the Vatican, or you've got the World Council of Churches or somebody reporting on what they see. Of course, that's a little corrupt. It was better than that. First Kings is about Solomon's reign and how the nation splits in two. You got your northern 10 tribes becoming Israel, your southern tribes becoming Judah, or being recognized as Judah and Benjamin. And again, this is still written from the viewpoints of the scribes in the palace. Second Kings, the history of the divided kingdoms, and of course you've got to keep this straight. Here is Galilee, the Dead Sea, the Jordan River. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Jerusalem that becomes the capital, David's capital. During Solomon's reign, it splits. These are the 12 tribes. They're all got their portions given to them from the time of Joshua and lived there during the time of the judges. Then now all of a sudden, in Solomon's time, 10 tribes become Israel. And this, you got to keep this in mind. This is the kingdom of Israel. Now, it used to be the kingdom of Israel. But when they split, this took the name of Israel. And this tribe down here, along with Benjamin, became known as the kingdom of Judah. These kingdoms actually had war back and forth with each other, along with Aram and the Philistines and Edom. We've also got these guys, if we put them on here real quick, we've got Moab over here. We got Ammon over here. We got Moab down here. Edom down here. Philistia here. We'll see that as we go through. First Chronicles now covers the time of David, written from the viewpoint of the priest. Second Chronicles, the history only of Judah. When you get to Chronicles, you're not so interested in Israel. You're going to find that in end of 1 Kings and 2 Kings is going to give the details of these divided kingdoms. Chronicles is from the priest. They could care less about Israel. They're focused on Judah, where the temple's at. and that takes you all the way up to the destruction of the temple. Ezra now is the group returning. Again, I'm going through now not chronological, but the order of the Old Testament. The next book is Ezra, which as Chronicles ends, 2 Chronicles ends with them going into captivity, Ezra picks up with them coming back, and it wasn't that long a time. It was basically about a 50-year period from the destruction of the temple until they began to send the captives back in 538, 539 B.C. We've got huge shifts of empires. We're going from the Assyrian Empire, which destroyed the northern tribes of Israel. The Assyrians destroyed them. The Babylonians destroyed Judah. And then after 70 years of captivity, the total package, now you've got the Persians sending them back. And, of course, if you don't understand Assyria, Babylon, and Persia, you're spinning like a top. Then you turn the page to the New Testament, and all of a sudden Rome's there. And it's like, well, ho, what just happened? It doesn't make sense. And, of course, that's where world history, if you separate this all from world history, it doesn't make sense. But when you put it into world history, it is like obviously a perfect story, and it's verified throughout history. Going on, Nehemiah is the book about, well, I guess Ezra, they come back, and Zerubbabel leads them back, and they begin to teach and get ready to build a temple. Nehemiah is about in 444 B.C. when they come back to rebuild the walls because they're defenseless. And Esther now is a book about a family of Jews that stayed back in Babylon. So when, again, here's your map. Over here is Babylon. When the Jews all came back, not all the Jews came back. Many more Jews stayed back here. We've talked about that before. Why would they want to come back? There's nothing here. They've got to rebuild everything. And again, we've talked about us in my own case. My family's originally from Germany. If we all got to say, hey, we're all going to go back to Germany, I don't want to go. I want to stay in America. So that's right here. Esther's family, it's like, why was Esther still in Babylon? They didn't want to go home. She'd never been there. She wants to stay here, and this is where she stayed. Some would call them, you know, they weren't faithful. They weren't in the covenant. They stayed back. But nonetheless, that's what she did. She stayed back there. Again, the book of Esther is one book in the Bible, one of the books of the Bible that does not use the word God. There's no word God in it. It doesn't ever talk about God. But it's some people want to throw it out for that reason. But nonetheless, then we hit the poetic books. Job, which I think is the first book written ever. I think it was written before the times of Moses. I think the book of Job was written during the days of Abraham. Job, I believe, Job takes place down in this area here. Job is a man who I think was alive during the days of Abraham. So this story coordinates with the story of Abraham. Several things in the book of Job. For example, he's still the priest of his family. There's no Levitical priesthood. There's no Israel. There's so many things missing here, and he's not that far away. And yet he knows a lot about Bible doctrine. Job and his age is about the same age span as Abraham. He lived about the same amount of years, so that's very close. But I think Moses wrote, again, this is now just my opinion, and you got to make sure you separate that. I think Moses is the one who wrote the book of Job. Because it happened in this area. Remember when Moses came over and spent 40 years in the wilderness with the sheep? This would have been a story in the land of Midian about a man named Job from the days of Abraham. And I think Moses would have wrote it down. There's no proof of that. There's just ideas. Many people think the book of Job was the first book written down. It's the oldest written book. Of course, Genesis goes back further. And if we consider the fact that Genesis has documents put together, the Toledot formula, we'll talk about that again. Some of those documents may be much older than Job. But nonetheless, Job may be the first book actually written down. Psalms, you know what Psalms are? They're the hymns of Israel. They're divided into five books. There's five books within the Psalms, and there's a variety of authors. Some of David wrote some. Moses wrote a couple. Some of David's men wrote some. Some of his priests or singers. Proverbs, a great book. It's the wisdom of Solomon applied to daily life, spiritual principles, and guidelines for national leadership. We would all do well to read and understand the book of Proverbs. It is probably the knowledge or information that David handed down to Solomon that Solomon then wrote. And if you notice that last chapter, Proverbs 31, about the righteous woman, that may have been Bathsheba's teaching. Of course, she's included in many of those things. Ecclesiastes is the Solomon turning away, a great book. I've got to teach that sometime. Solomon turns away and he goes through all the things that we go through. Everything our culture is facing, he faced personally in the book of Ecclesiastes. Faced it, dialogued with it, and came to a conclusion, this is not it, and went to the next thing. trying to find an answer in all of the world, a sample of all the world's philosophies, and comes to the end and says there's nothing better to do than for a young man to fear God and serve him. He says, I just wished I would have done that, he says. And of course, Solomon does go astray. And a lot of people don't know that. They think Solomon's this great guy. Solomon was wealthy. Solomon did ask for wisdom. He became a great king. But Solomon took his nation so far in debt, Solomon built temples to foreign gods, including Chemosh, the god of the Moabites coming over here. He built temples to him, married many foreign women, bringing them in. Not that they were foreign, but they brought their foreign gods, which brought foreign philosophies, which then set the stage for the splitting of the nation. Solomon messed up. But, you know, that's something we'll talk about. Now, the prophetic books. Now we begin to begin in 740 BC. We begin to march through the prophets warning Israel, warning Judah. Hey, look out. We went through yesterday in church, we went through some of Amos and Micah. And actually, we never got to Micah. We spent all of our time in Amos. But right there, it was like reading an editorial on our government, on our society today. I don't know if you've ever read through Micah and Hosea and Joel and some of these prophets. Like, you kind of read, yawn, and go on. But when you read it today, and it's like, and you pull the veil back, it's like, oh my goodness, it's talking to us. I mean, it's talking to exactly where we're at. And you don't even need. We're not even talking about being a prophet. We're just talking about Bible application. Kind of like when we talk about the Book of Revelation. We study it and we read it, but there's a day coming when there'll be a generation that's going to be living through those things, and the Book of Revelation is going to like come alive. They say, can you imagine people never understood this or didn't find this interesting? It's going to be like a daily newspaper. So these prophets are coming alive again in our culture. It's not good news unless we respond to them. But there are so many things that you can see in there. The thing that we saw yesterday, I keep moving, is that, and I was going up there preaching and stuff, you know, and we come to this verse, and the prophet says, in times like these, the prudent man keeps quiet. Meaning, it's like, we're going to go out, we're going to stop this, we're going to protest. He's like, shh, don't lift your head up. It's like a freight train. It's going off the edge, and you're not Superman. I'm going to jump in and stop, I'm going to tell you, it's a prudent man gets out of the way of the freight train. It's going over the cliff. And that's kind of, it's like, oh my gosh, that's not good news. But then even the prophet himself was not being prudent then, because he got kicked out of the country because of his sermons. But nonetheless, Isaiah 740 BC began to confront Judah's sin and talking to Israel in the north. Jeremiah began in 727 BC proclaiming judgment to Judah. And again, realize he began in 627. The kingdom didn't fall. Here we go. 627, he began. 605 is the first captivity, and then people still argued with him. I don't think you know what you're talking about. Well, where'd all of our people go? And then in finally 586, you talk about a miserable life and a miserable ministry. From 27 plus, what is that, 14? 27, here's math on the board again. There's 11. 40 years ministry. And the only message you basically had was, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. And nobody wanted your CDs. Nobody wanted to pay attention. They kicked him out of the temple. They wouldn't let him preach at the temple anymore. But anyway, that's another story. But Jeremiah, well then Lamentations is Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't have a bad attitude. He loved his people. He loved his country. He loved the temple. He loved the religion of the Jews. And so in Lamentations, it's him mourning, him crying about and recording in a poetic fashion what he saw with his own eyes. Sometimes to his own disappointment, he wasn't killed. He lived through the famine. He lived through the starvation. He lived through the overrunning of the city. And then he lived through and watched with his eyes as the Babylonians slaughtered his people and burnt down the temple. And he's watching this. And that's what Lamentations is about. If you want to read what it's like to watch your kingdom not just fall slowly, he did that in the book of Jeremiah. If you want to see what it's like to actually witness the destruction of your city and your country and your people, Lamentations is it. And in some sense, you think he'd be rejoicing. I was right. I was right. I told you it was coming. But he wasn't. He was very, very upset. You can see how passionate he was about his people. Ezekiel now is a prophet, just like Jeremiah was a prophet in Jerusalem for the Jews as the destruction was coming. Ezekiel was taken in the second captivity, right, between 605 and 586. I think it was 597. He was taken in 597 to Babylon. So while Jeremiah is preaching and proclaiming judgment in Jerusalem to the Jews, Ezekiel went ahead and began to proclaim judgment to the captives that had already been taken. Because they were saying things like, well, this isn't going to last. They're going to negotiate this out. We're going to be back. He's saying, no, we're not. He said, we're going to be here. And so he was prophesying in Babylon in the working class. He was in the working class of people that were working for Nebuchadnezzar. But then right after Ezekiel, guess what? There's Daniel. And Daniel was taken in this first captivity, 605. So at that point, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel were all contemporaries in Jerusalem at one time. Of course, Jeremiah would be he would be like 30 or so. I've got the dates written down here somewhere. He'd be like, say, 30. Ezekiel would have been a few years younger than him, and Daniel would have been a teenager. But Daniel would have heard Jeremiah preach, and then he was taken captive. And of course, then he spends the rest of his life in the ministry, not the ministry, in the government of the Babylonians and in the government of the Persians as a prophet to Israel, but also as a very, very good public servant. Now, we go back and all these guys, Hosea all the way through now, you can read what they do, but they're all overlapping with Isaiah and Jeremiah at different times. So Jeremiah and Isaiah, Ezekiel and Daniel weren't the only prophets. A lot of these guys, you can see kind of when they fit, like Hosea, contemporary with Isaiah, Amos, and Micah. Hosea was also prophesying. So there you've got, you can see how serious God was. There's four prophets. I almost said major prophets, but that's the distinction. The big books are called major prophets. The small books are called minor prophets. But I don't think Hosea and Amos and Micah would think that they were any minor prophets than any minor than Isaiah, just because we got less of their material. But you can see how they kind of read through there, Joel and Amos. Now listen, one thing we need to point out here when we get to Obadiah is we sometimes think that these were Israel's prophets. And then, of course, every country's got their own prophets and things. Not so. God chose Israel to be a light to the nations. So that means when he called them to be a prophet, they weren't just a prophet to Israel, they are a prophet to the nations. And now you can read, that's what Jeremiah, you read the book of Jeremiah at the beginning. He said, I've called you to be a prophet to the nations. He tells him that. And throughout Jeremiah's prophecy, he's prophesying to everybody around. He's got messages to Moab. Same thing with Isaiah. And now we come to Obadiah. Obadiah's message was not to Israel, not to Jerusalem or Judah. Obadiah was an Israeli prophet to Edom, telling him, don't laugh at Israel. Because Edom was saying, yeah, Israel's gone. We can go up and take possession. We can now take advantage of it. This will help out our economy. And Obadiah says, listen, I tell you what, look out, he says, because when you fall, it will be into dust and you will never recover. But he says, Israel will be back. And that's a very important point. All the nations rise and fall and we never see them again except in a museum. Israel never will leave. Israel's gone through the cycles of, first of all, they went down into Egyptian captivity and came out. Then they went into Babylonian captivity and came back. Then they were dispersed in 70 AD by the Romans and again in 135 AD, and they're back. That's scary stuff. I mean, if you say, how do you know the Bible's true? That is really all you need. Edom, Moab, Ammon, the Philistines, Babylonians, the Egyptians, they're all gone. Everybody addressed. They're all in the all. There's people living in their land, but they're gone. But Israel was told, you will be a blessed nation, and I will come back, and you will be here. And they go, they get destroyed, and they come back. They get destroyed, and they come back. You cannot get, and it's scary stuff. It's scary stuff to see nations saying, we're going to drive them into the sea. Now, we read a few weeks ago what the Moabites said. Remember the Moabite stone? The Moabite stone, as they had a battle with Judah, with Israel, and they says, Israel has perished from the earth forever. And they put it on a stone, on a monument. And now we've got their monument in the museum to talk about who the Moabites were, and the Israelites can come by and read about how, in what would it be, like 700 AD, it's 800 AD, 800 BC, that they were eliminated from the earth forever. It's like, come on, Iran, we're just waiting. I mean, you're messing with forces that is bigger than people even understand. Now, keep that in mind. Now, that's not necessarily a pro-Israel statement that everything Israel's doing today is godly. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying there's a track that they're on, and they are not going to go away. So, anyway, Obadiah tells Edom, same thing. You're going to perish, but whatever happened to Israel, they will return. Jonah, another prophet to the nations. He went up to Nineveh, didn't want to go. You know the story. Didn't want to go because Assyrians were the ones that were going to come down and destroy Israel. And God says, go tell them. He said, and again, we'll have to talk about that sometime. There had been so many signs that they were under the fourth cycle of discipline. They were 40 days away from total annihilation. There had been two famines, or excuse me, two plagues that had swept through. They had dead bodies all over. I mean, the place was just racked with dead bodies. They'd been driven into, their empire had been driven into a 100-mile radius of the city of Nineveh. The Scythians from the north were coming down. Then to top it off, they'd had a couple of plagues with people just dying. You know, not like the swine flu or something, you know. I mean, people were just like dropping dead. And it happened a couple of different times in a period of about 4 years. They're in the fourth cycle of discipline. God is getting ready to erase them from history. Their enemies had driven them in with a 100-mile radius of Nineveh. Then there was, we can go back and check the astronomy charts, but there was an eclipse that would have just freaked them out. So there had been several signs, plus there had been an earthquake. And these people were just, they knew that they were done. They were weak, they were sick, their economy was gone, their military was forced into the city of Nineveh, and here comes this guy out of the belly of a whale, which means he'd been, you know, his digestion had set in, and looking like one of the guys that just, you know what he looked like he just got up out of one of the piles of corpse, and came in and says, and his message, very, very evangelistic, was like, 40 days and you will perish. But where's the altar call? There is no altar call. I'm just here to watch it burn. That was basically his message. And he went with that. He didn't want to go. So you know he didn't go there with a heart for the people. He went there to say, okay, hey, I got a message. 40 days, and I'm going to watch you burn. I'll be up here on the hill waiting. And they go, it was enough. It was enough that they the plague, the earthquakes, the armies, everything. And they say, okay, we got to change. Now, interesting. Interesting here, just to put this in your, almost said pipe and smoke it, and I just did. My dad used to say that. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. He never had a pipe, I never had a pipe, but I knew what he meant. But what did he preach? And this is in the Hope for America's Last Generation book there, is he didn't tell them, now you all got to come down to the temple and burn sacrifice to the Lord. He didn't say, here's the law of Moses you've got to follow. Remember, the temple was for the Jews. The law of Moses was for the Jews. That was all Jewish. That was God speaking to the Jews so they could take the message to the nations. But the message they were supposed to take was not the law of Moses, because Jonah never told them to. They simply repented. They repented of their violence. They repented of their Hamas, which is basically their rebellion towards, this is important for us in America today, their rebellion towards the natural laws that God had established. And they knew it. As they were working in their city, 100-mile radius, and they're all going to just die of disease or this eclipse or the armies, or they're going to die of something, and they know, and he says 40 days, and they say, now there's a man from the dead came back and told us, we got to do something. And they says, we got to get back in right with what's right. They knew natural. They didn't know anything about heaven. They didn't know anything about the law of Moses. They didn't know sacrifice. They didn't know the Ten Commandments. They didn't know Jesus. They just knew natural law. We better get back in line. And God says, well done, heathen. That's all he wants from the heathen, is to honor the natural law. Do what's right. That's all. He says, man, what does God require? That you do what's right and are just. That's what he asks. And you can live forever, as long as you want, on God's green planet. But you better follow natural laws. Isn't that scary stuff when you see the church that's got the revelation of God violating the natural laws? When the church of Jesus Christ, with the written revelation, violates natural law. Holy smokes. I wish I was in Nineveh. But anyway, Jonah, he's a prophet of the nations. In other words, he's fulfilling what God told Abraham. You're going to be a light to the Gentiles. Micah, contemporary of Isaiah and Amos, we've talked about him. Nahum, Habakkuk. Then we come to Zephaniah. Now we come in here. Habakkuk's a great book. He sees the Babylonians coming to destroy Israel, and he argues with God. He argues with God. He says, this isn't right. God debates with him. The last three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are three prophets with the exiles that came back. And amazingly, they needed prophets too. They come back, they're all excited, but it's harder than they thought, and they begin to lose momentum. And the prophets, in this case, not so much the prophets. When you talk about prophets, they're not prophets probably all predicting the future and telling you what's going to happen tomorrow and telling you what you're thinking. They're prophets that are calling, basically all these prophets did was call Israel back to the law of God. Back to the law of Moses. They said, you've got to come back to the law of Moses. Get back to what you know. That was what they called them to. Yeah, they talked about God restoring. There's prophecy in there about what God is going to do in the future. But their mission was to establish. The reason they talk about the future was to encourage Israel to come back in line. This thing's got a great ending. Would you walk in it? You're trying to get them back to this thing. That's going to end real good. There you've got the books of the Old Testament. And at the bottom of that page, page 79, is something else that I think is fun to at least look at. This is now the chronological order of those books. So again, I just went through them in the order that they're in the Old Testament. But now you can have them in the order as they were written, and they kind of correlate with each other. What is particularly interesting and very useful, I think, is that middle column of Psalms. The Psalms, when they plug in, for example, Psalm 90 is a Psalm of Moses, and it plugs in with the Exodus. Psalm 91 is, again, Moses from Deuteronomy time. And then you've got different times of stories of David or Psalms of David that plug into actual stories from 1 Samuel and on like that. And if you notice, the last Psalm was written up in in 520, up in that time right there, and even Psalm 137. There's a psalm that actually talks about watching them go through the temple with their hatchets and chopping down the forest. Now, remember the temple, the holy place, not the most holy place, but the holy place itself in Solomon's temple was wood covered with gold, but there were trees carved into the wood. And so they record, and one of the psalms is about watching the Babylonians just go in there with their hatchets and just chop up the wood and get ready to just torch the temple. And they record having to see that in the psalms. But anyway, those are all coordinated there with their times and things like that. So now, let's go to page 81, some more information. Here's a map of Israel, the basic layout, which is interesting to get a perspective on this. There's some miles, different miles from one place to the other. One thing I will draw attention to is the miles from Dan in the north, up in the very north, to Beersheba. That is in Judah, or southern Judah, actually. And people would say, they'll say from Dan to Beersheba. Everybody came from Dan to Beersheba. That means all of Israel. The distance from the northern border to the southern border, basically, of Judah, is 140 miles. Now, you realize I drive further than that every Sunday when I drive to church 80 miles and back 80 miles. I drive 160. I drive further just going to church and back than all of Israel is. Now, if that's not amazing, now I'll go from the 54 miles right across the middle there. And of course, it's 43 towards the top, but almost right through the middle of Jerusalem is right around 54 miles from the Mediterranean Sea to the Jordan River. You understand, that's not very far. When we were in Israel, we went to something like 80 different locations in Israel. How did you have time? Well, I mean, it's right across the street. Or we got to drive 4 miles. I mean, we spent more time driving down to Adventureland and back than we would driving across Israel. But that is amazing stuff. I used to have, and I don't have anymore, but an overlay of Israel over Iowa. I mean, it would be like 1/4, the southern quarter of Iowa or less. So you could get like 4 or 5 Israels in the state of Iowa. Isn't that amazing? Is that not amazing? Anyway, at the bottom of that, you can just see some distances there. It's kind of interesting. For example, from Nazareth down to Jerusalem, 70 miles. Jesus left Jerusalem and walked up to Capernaum. That's where his home was, apparently, his house during his ministry time. It's a 90-mile walk. That's quite a walk, but again, that's not like walking to Babylon. Babylon, you see on the side, there's 550 miles away. Some of them did, including Daniel, walk to Babylon in chains. And so, or apparent maybe chains. We do know Joseph went to Egypt in chains. That would be a 100-mile walk just to the border from Jerusalem. Okay, the bottom of that page 81, we've got three things I just want to mention. We talked about it earlier. The Torah, three words, Torah, Mishnah, and Talmud. First of all, Mishnah is spelled wrong every time on that page in my book. It's M-I-S-H-N-A-H. And it's one of those things where I saw that, I was very disappointed. Because, I mean, there's things that I'm not even a good speller, and there's things like that happen. But nonetheless, it's Torah, Mishnah, and Talmud. The Torah is the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The Mishnah was the Jewish teaching or the explanation of the Torah. So that is their explanation, their commentary, if you would, explaining the first 5 books, their most important scriptures. Well, that became so confused. There were 63 volumes of that, and it became so confused that someone then had to come along and explain the commentary, and that is the Talmud. And there are 2 Talmuds today. You can buy them. The Babylonian Talmud, which was written by the Jews that stayed back in Babylon, Esther's people, they stayed back there, and they wrote a Talmud or an explanation of the Mishnah, which explains the Torah or explains the scriptures. They wrote one. And then the Jews that came back to Israel, they wrote one. So there's 2 Talmuds that you can have, that you can read. And this is their explanation. Excuse me. Hey, I'm in class. Yeah. Hey, say hi to everybody. I love you. Bye. Oh, she's in Detroit. Okay. Hey, I'm losing I'm burning time up here. She's in Detroit. Different times, so she forgot. She's going to see Justin graduate. Justin's going to graduate. He's already been a combat journalist or correspondent now. He's in broadcasting, TV, radio, and he's going to be going to Japan for 2 years. And so he'll be home for a couple weeks, and then he'll head out to Japan, which is exciting. Well, anyway, the Torah, the Mishnah, and the Talmud, there you've got right there, kind of explain. You'll hear those words floating around. It's nice to know what they're talking about. And that's a Jewish explanation. Hey, we are finally in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. I've got so many things to talk about. First of all, the book of Genesis begins. If you have your Bibles, we're trying to flip through this. It begins, one of the things that we see throughout this is the Toledot formula. We've talked about that before. And it appears, we're on page 82 of your book, and of course Genesis 1:1. In Genesis 2:4, 5:1, 6:9, you've got them there on that first page of chapter 18. There's a word Toledot, which means the account of. It's a word that means, it's translated generation, genealogies, account, family, history, ancestral narrative. That's all. This is the account of Jacob. This is the account of, Terah. And so these appear to be what I think are written documents that are put together. It's not some, magical story that they just made up. These are written documents that I believe have been put together. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 1, Adam's line, it says, this is the written account of Adam's line. The phrase written account in the NIV is the phrase in the Hebrew, sepher toledot. This is the, and again, written account is very a good translation. Sepher is another, is a word that can be translated as inscription. This is the inscription. Sepher comes from a word that means to scrape, as if you're going to scrape bark off a piece of wood so you can write on it. You're going to scrape something so you can prepare. You're going to scrape the hair off of animal skin so you can write something. So this is the, it means this is the inscription of a generations or the toledot of Adam. This is the inscription of Adam's genealogy. You can't go this far to say it, but it could almost mean this. This is the written document of Adam. I mean, I believe thoroughly, it is one of the early generations before the flood that wrote these things down. They inscribed them. Well, yeah, wow, these people were cavemen. They didn't know how to write. They didn't know how to communicate. They hadn't even invented fire yet. See, you're an evolutionist. See, you are. You're thinking like a secular humanist. These men were created from the hand of God, placed in paradise. When did they develop language? I mean, God's talking to them right away. I mean, they were created with everything they had placed in paradise. Our thinking, we have been so brainwashed to think that man crawled out of a cave. Oh, I believe in cavemen. They're cavemen today. But God didn't create man and put him in a cave. He created man and put him in a garden, gave him dominion over everything, and man fell into a cave. Listen, I'm not beyond saying America will end up in a cave. You hear what I'm saying? I mean, oh, we've got computers. Nothing can stop us. Shut the power off, and we are back in caves. It's a tragic thought. I mean, if something would happen, if we just lost gasoline, I mean, our grocery stores would be empty in 24 hours, be empty in 8 hours. What have I got left? Grass? I mean, what am I going to eat? I mean, I wished I was in a cave. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? It's like we have such a wrong perspective of who we are. These men were very intelligent. Several things. One, when they're living a lot longer, 900 years. Oh, I don't believe that. Well, I believe that. The Bible says it. We'll talk about that a little bit. But the disease hadn't developed. They had just fallen genetically. They hadn't declined. And we think we're such great people. We're evolving. We wish we were evolving. The Bible says we're falling. We are falling. There's more disease. There's more genetic problems. Read the book of Revelation. I mean, we end up almost in a place of extinction, except Jesus Christ comes back before we drive ourselves into extinction. We are falling. Now, when you get that in your mind, you can then read this and say, oh my gosh, this was an incredible time in human history. They're living almost a millennium. And they're not like on life support. I mean, they're living great lives. They're ruling their universe. Oh yeah, sin had entered in, But sin has a decaying effect. Dying, thou shalt die. You're going to enter death, and you're going to just continue to produce death. These were great times. And nonetheless, the inscription of the generations of Adam. And throughout the book of Genesis, I think we have sections of their writings. Anyway, you got some examples of that. It begins in Genesis 1:1, saying, in the beginning, Elohim. Elohim is the name of God that's used throughout the book of Genesis. Elohim means God in general. Sometimes it's used for foreign gods, but here it's used for God himself. The name Yahweh is also going to be used. It's in the NIV. It's written like this, capital L-O-R-D. It's all capital in the NIV. Compared to with smaller letters, that means Yahweh, or the personal name of God. Those are names that are used throughout there. Eve calls God Yahweh, a different place here. We begin in Genesis 1:1 just looking at this. Okay, I'm going to share a few things with you that you don't need to agree with me on. But these are things that I have looked at and I've come to a consensus on. Says this makes sense, or at least we're on the first few steps of things making sense. I shy away from being too dogmatic about this because I don't know if I'm right. I am against this. I am against theistic evolution. I do not believe these first chapters, these first book, and maybe some people are. Again, I've got friends that are theistic evolutionists. They believe in evolution, they believe in God, and they think day one was just a long, long, long time. And then pretty soon God decided, oh, I'll do something else. And, you know, another several million years later, he did something else. And so the first 7 days of creation are just millions of years as God just kind of unfolded. Some go with it. I don't agree with that. No. Some think it's poetic. How can you describe the creation of the world? It's poetic. It's an allegory. The problem with that is, when does the poetry or when does the allegory become history? You see what I'm saying? I mean, the book of Genesis is not a poetic book. Now, we learned this in hermeneutics. It's not written as poetry. It's not written as it's written as history. It gives you places, dates, ages of people. It gives you who's the father of who. It gives you genealogies. That's not poetry. That's not even interesting to read. It's history. That's boring, you see. So it's history. But if it is poetic here in this first chapter, at what point does God say, okay, that was just an allegory, now we're going to start telling you the real story? So I've got to go with its history. I have a hard time with this, and this is where they burn me as a heretic. I do not have a hard time with 7 days, 24 hours. I think that's what the Bible says. I think we're talking 7 24-hour days of creation. And again, I just stay with me on this. You can choose. Get mad at these guys. Don't get mad at me. But I do have a tendency to think there's something bigger than us. There's something more happening than God saying, you know what? Poof, there's a ball of earth. Pow, there's Adam. Oh, no, here comes Lucifer. It's like, we are part of a plan. We're not the result of a bored God. Gosh, it's been eternity. I haven't got time. I haven't got space. I haven't got matter. I'm going to make some stuff. And he makes this in 7 days, and then by the end of the second week, it's all gone to hell. It's like, what kind of lousy plan is that? Again, people say, well, I we just got to trust God. Right. But Habakkuk and Job were guys that questioned God, and God answered. They challenged God. They said, this doesn't make sense. This isn't fair. This isn't right. And you know what God didn't? He just hit him with a bolt of lightning. He said, well, let me tell you a few more things. And they always came out with greater insight before they began. God is not afraid of questions. False teachers are afraid of questions. Try that the next time the cult stops at your door. Start asking questions. They just want you to just believe it. Just believe it. Okay, I'm sorry. So I'm in favor of 7 24-hour days. But what was going on before? Well, and again, we don't know. I think the Bible is written to us. It tells us the history of mankind. It tells us where we came from. It tells us where we're going. But listen, if you've studied, you know, you can get a lot of details about the tribulation. You can even get conversations out of the tribulation. You can get some details, the Old Testament full of details about the millennium, the thousand-year reign of the Messiah, Christ. You even know some of his laws. You know the way people are going to be thinking and respond. You know the details. You know the roads they're going to travel on. They tell you. But once the earth is burned up, as Peter talks about, and all the elements melt in the heat, and there's a new heaven and new earth, it's like, whoa. All of a sudden, it's like, I can't grab that. And the details are now kind of sketchy. We just know it's going to be the home of righteousness. It's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Sin has passed away. There's no crime. It's a brand new place. And we know we're heading there, but science doesn't even apply. I mean, you understand, science is different. Your science books will no longer be useful at that point. And so, well, we don't know much about it. I always get frustrated when I start teaching about the new heaven, new earth. It's it's there. And I think the same thing happens here in the Genesis. It's like, boom, right away, the Garden of Eden, we've got conversation, we've got details, we've got attitudes, we've got play-by-play events leading up to the information that you need to know. But what was here before? What was here before? It's sketchy, and it's very dangerous to become dogmatic. And I've heard some people talk about this, and they become very dogmatic about it. And it's like, you don't know. But I do know this. I do know. You've got to answer this question. And I'm setting this up. I mean, sometimes there's certain things that I get like frustrated with because I can't like wrap my mind around it. But this is it right here. After 7 days of creation, Lucifer crawls into the garden, well, the snake, the serpent, and he challenges God's word. Now we've got that verse in the book of Romans that through one man sin entered the world. And that's what people used against me when I said, sin entered the world through one man. That was Adam. And then death through sin. True. But are you telling me, or when they say that, are they saying Adam was the original sinner? Well, yes, for the human race. The world here was perfect. Paradise. Adam had dominion. It was a beautiful place. And because of Adam, sin entered the world through one man. Does that mean he deceived Lucifer then too and caused him to fall in the angelic rebellion? It's like, see, wait a minute. Something was going on over here. And again, I can stop right there and say, something. You've got Lucifer. You've got the fall. You've got something. Lucifer came from somewhere with an ulterior motive, which now explains, for me, at least makes me say, that's why we're here. Now, if you think about it, so why are we here? We are here as a response. God is doing something through the human. He's proving something. He's doing something. He's not just, so many things in life do not make sense. Why is this not fair? Well, we just got to trust God. Right, we've got to trust God. Why do we trust God? Well, because he knows more. No, because he's got a plan. You don't just trust God because he's God. You can. But I trust God because he knows what he's doing. And he's not just torturing us. He's not just making us miserable. He's going somewhere with history. He's responding to something. It's very important. So, because he's got a plan, I don't understand everything, but we're not just spinning our wheels down here. I'm not just living my life just, well, he's just watching. Are you faithful, God? Well, yeah. Why? Well, he wants to be faithful. He wants me to be faithful for a reason. Something's going on. Okay. So, now, I say all that to set up my false doctrine. And please, feel free to reject this. And you've heard this before, possibly. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No doubt about it. But there's no date on that. There's no on the first. Now, people, again, where I'm heading, I'm heading to the gap theory. That's what the enemies call it, the gap theory. I call it Lucifer's fall. In the beginning, God created this universe. Now, my friends, this is where I deviate. Please take note of this. 7 24-hour days in Genesis 1:1. But before that, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, I at least present, who knows? I don't need evolution. I hate evolution. He said, well, you just got to try and cooperate with evolution. I don't even like evolution. But this earth could have been around for who knows how long. Where did Lucifer come? What day did Lucifer fall on? Which of the 7 days was Lucifer created? Which of the 7 days did God create angels, huh? He didn't. Not on these 7 days, because if we go to Job, there's a page in here somewhere. Oh, man. Stay with me. I'm turning my pages rapidly that are loose here. Go to page 86. There are four beginnings in the Bible. Four beginnings in the Bible. And of course, they're all true, but then I'll talk about the same beginning, and they all don't mean this is the beginning of time. The first beginning is in John 1:1. John 1:1, when it talks about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, that's not Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 is in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But John 1:1 was before that beginning. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, John 1:1, even in the Greek, it indicates in the beginning, which was not a beginning, was the Word. God has always, it's not a beginning, it's just, we got to start a story somewhere, God. Then somewhere in time, or if you want to call time, at some point, God creates the heaven and earth, the universe. But what about the angels? And here you go, another beginning is in Job. Job chapter 38, verse 7. Also, John 8:44. When Jesus says Lucifer was a liar or a murderer from the beginning. From the beginning of what? Beginning of John 1:1? Genesis 1:1? Or the beginning of angels? And in Job chapter 38, verse 7, it says, when God created the universe, the angels shouted for joy. We'll look at that verse a little bit later. The angels and the morning stars shouted for joy. The morning stars is the word that means Hallel, or it's the Hebrew word Hallel, which is translated into a Greek word, which is translated into an, I'm going to show you that later. I'll show you that later. It's on this page, right there. Let me just read it to you. Are you okay? You need to be thinking. At any point, you can just say, you know, the whole saying, you know, swallow the straw and spit out the camels. What's that? Or you keep the... Eat the wheat. How do you say that? You know, you eat the wheat and spit out the grass. Eat the grass and spit out the hay. There you go. The gnat thing was what Jesus said. Okay. I'm a reading writer. Before the universe was created, before mankind came to being, the angels were created. We know this because of Job 38:4-7. When God says to Job, when he was questioning, he says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? On what were its footing set, or who laid its cornerstone, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? If you just read that for what it says, as God is, Genesis 1:1 is happening, the angels are responding. The angels, they're already there. That's what I'm saying. Now, just so you see right there, the word morning star, if you drop down that next paragraph, you can see the word, Hebrew word Hallel, is translated into Greek, in the Septuagint, as the word Eophorus, which means the dawn bearer. So the word morning star is a good NIV translation of the word Hallel, the Greek translated as dawn bearer or Eophorus. But when the Greek was translated, or the Old Testament was translated into Latin, it became the word, you can see it right there, Lucis, L-U-C-I-S, F-E-R-R-E, Lucis Fira, which means, Lucis means light, and Fira means to bring, the bringer of the light. So now you've got the NIV, morning star, the Greek, dawn bearer, the Latin, the light to bring, the one who brings the light. And in 1611, when they did the King James Bible, they didn't translate it, they just transliterated it. They just brought it over from Latin letters into English letters, and it became Lucis Fira, they became the word Lucifer. So Lucifer is the translation of the Hebrew word Hallel straight out of the Latin. And it became a personality. Thus, Hallel, Lucifer, or Morning Star, is an angelic personality from the angelic class of the cherubim. So when it says right here, while the Morning Star sang, that could potentially be referring to the cherubim sang together, and the angels, another class of spiritual beings, shouted for joy. That is possibly what's going on there, because Lucifer is going to pop up again later, the same translation of Hillel. So just keep that in mind. That's what this is talking about. So we have, I think, clearly from Job, before Genesis 1:1 could happen, John 1:1 had to happen. In the beginning was the Word. And then the angels, somehow we don't have any, it just says in the Psalm, it says, he spoke and they were. They were just an instantaneous creation. They weren't created like animals, you know, a male and female animal, and then we produce all a bunch of little baby angels. Boom, there's the angels. Some people put on day four when they made the stars of these seven. But nonetheless, we've got angels back here. Now, this opens up that whole ball game of right here. Let's go back to Genesis 1:1. We're going to have to wrap this up. And we just got, I'm supposed to do the book of Genesis tonight. Just review it. And I have in the past, but you're a bad crowd. You look like you're interested. See, if you're just like looking at the clock, I'd get through it. But you get like looking and listening and just like. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think that was the original creation. We don't need to date that. The Bible doesn't date it. Verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now what you have at the bottom, I'm back on page 82. What you have at the bottom of that page is the words formless and empty. And also the word right there somewhere on these notes, I've got to find it here. It's coming up in these notes somewhere. Is that word, again, some people think that I'm a heretic. Now the earth was, if you have an NIV Bible, look down there, and the Hebrew word is hajah, H-A-J-A-H, hajah, and it is a word that means, it means to become. And you can see hajah means to become, or in the English, was. So here we have, the earth became and now was formless. In other words, within that verb, it is, in some people's thinking, reasonable to consider that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in that condition, from that condition, it became and now was formless and empty, but it was not formless and empty in Genesis 1:1 when he created the heavens and the earth. And the thing right there, formless and empty, or tohu wa bohu, and you can see on your notes now on page 82, tohu wa bohu is two words, tohu and bohu are two words used in Isaiah 34 and Jeremiah 4:23, of God. Well, let me just read it out of Isaiah. God will. Now, this is God. This is using a reference to another historical event, but using the words tohu and bohu in context. This is not talking about creation. This is talking about a judgment of Edom. God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos, tohu, and the plumb line of destruction, bohu. Now, do you see the positive Eden effect of paradise in those words? Tohu wa bohu. Chaos and destruction. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now the earth was chaotic and destroyed. Praise God. See, I don't think I'm stretching it, but you understand that's running right against some people's thinking there. Is Genesis 1:1 creation is different than Genesis 1:3 creation. 1:1 was an establishment of God's universe. And then something went terribly wrong. Enter Lucifer and the angels and their rebellion. And that leads us to probably where we're going to have to pick up next week as we explain a little bit of that. And I like what I'm saying because that, as we put this whole thing together, we're going to end up with a man being created because of the angelic conflict. And then all of a sudden, verse like in Colossians, I think I've got, maybe I have it written on here somewhere. I got to get my notes. I need to just follow my notes. In Colossians, where it says that he is making known his wisdom, God is making his wisdom known to the principalities and authorities through the church, his manifold wisdom. Because what ends up happening here, if you follow my storyline, we'll have to pick this up next week. I don't want to spend all this time on this. Okay. Because let's say Lucifer rebels. Okay? And God doesn't like that. So here's God. Yahweh. Lucifer rebels. An angel rebels. And God says, you don't do that. I'm God. So he's going to judge Lucifer. Bolt of lightning. Fries him. In fact, Jesus says, the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, I'm just thinking, has it ever bothered you? If Lucifer, how many of you think Lucifer is evil? Okay, good. Okay, some of you are still paying attention. I think everyone would agree, Lucifer is a problem. Is Lucifer guilty? Yeah, Lucifer has made some choices. Lucifer is guilty. Has God's judgment been determined? Well, Jesus says the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then the obvious question is it not? Let's put him there. What is God? Can't he get his arms around him? Can't he catch him? Is he too slippery? Why is Lucifer? Or is God saying, yeah, you know, I'm going to make some people, but before we put Lucifer, wouldn't it be funny to watch Lucifer chase people around for 6,000 or 7,000 years, and then when we're done being entertained, we'll put him in the lake of fire? That's not God. You understand what I'm saying? It's like, why is he still here? And I think, I've got more information here. Lucifer, when God prepared the lake of fire for the devil and his angels after his rebellion, made the statement, like, this is where it's going. And Lucifer, whose name Satan and devil, Diabolos means the accuser, Satan means the prosecutor. I mean, I've got it written down in here. I got to just find it here. But these words, I think Satan appealed his case. Satan in the courtrooms of heaven, you see Satan twice in court situations in the Bible, Zechariah and in the Job book, arguing or debating with God, court cases. Zechariah is clearly a court case. And if you read the book of Daniel, in the end, the court was seated and the judgment pronounced, and the beast was thrown into the lake of fire, or thrown into the fire. Right there. The court case was seated in eternity past, my theory. In the past, the court was seated. Lucifer was found guilty, but serving as his own attorney, he called God to the stand. That's, I'm going to come to the stand. I got a few questions for you. Are you not God? Well, yes, I am. Are you not omniscient, know everything? Well, I certainly am. It's part of the definition of God. Are you not omnipotent with all power and do whatever you want to? Why, certainly. I think this is a little redundant, isn't it? What is your point? My point is, he would say, if you have all the power and you have all knowledge, you created me, did you not? Knowing full well that I would end up in this situation. You are not worthy to be God. You do not have any care. All you have is power and your own will. You just do what you want. And slander, are you ready now? Slandered the character of God. Slandered what we call sometimes the glory of God. Because we do everything for the glory of God. We do everything to defend God. We are here to prove God is true. And when he said that, God said, whoa, good point. And God, if I was God, that would be the end of that court case. I'm God. I don't need to play this game. Pow! Anybody else got any questions? Just melt him right there in the chair. And all the other angels would say, no, sir. Because now they've got a full revelation of God's power. No one dare cross the line. And that's okay if you're Zeus. That's all you want is power. But even Paul says several times, use the word manifold. The manifold wisdom of God. The manifold character of God. God is much more than absolute power. He's a person. We've all got part of him in our lives. We have love. We have feelings. We have desires. We've got plans. We can create. We're made in the image of God. And if God would have stopped right, Lucifer would have been history. But all of the creation at that time, the angelic world, would have had a demonstration at one level. The power and absolute authority of God. What a boring world, a boring creation for a God who is unlimited. So he says, okay, good point. I will prove myself. Not to prove that he's right. He is now going to demonstrate who he is. And Lucifer, as Ezekiel and Isaiah record, if you want to put those in that context, and some people don't, but I like Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, Lucifer is sent to the earth, wrapped up in judgment. Now you're in Genesis 1, 2. Now the earth became chaotic and destroyed. It's done. Pulls the plug out. It's a frozen, you want the ice age? There's your ice age potentially. I'm not a geologist. I don't believe in evolution. But here's this frozen planet. The whole universe is shut down. Isn't that interesting? The rest of the universe are dead planets floating around. Well, we think there's alien life out there and there's life here and we were started by whatever you think. But what we found is nothing but dead planets. The earth was just like it. The whole universe, all Genesis 1:1 was shut down. God had a temper tantrum. Shut down. Lucifer is sent to the earth. That's good. Why don't we just leave that and make that the lake of fire and put man on Mars, God? Put Lucifer there and get... But God then, on the first day of what I think is recreation, because you don't see God creating anything these 7 days. Very key word. You can see it throughout these verses. We've got to pick this up next week. The word separate. He separates. And he is in the business of separating all the way through history until we get to the end. And he separates the sheep and the goats. He separates the living and the dead. He separates from the beginning here. He is in the business of separating. He's not bringing everything together. He begins this whole thing by separating. He's making decisions. This is good, this is bad. This is good, this is bad. Move this over here. And he's going to continue that through time. And that's where we're at. We're making decisions. We're being separated. But anyway, we then begin right here. And I think when it says in the beginning, where am I at? Chapter 1, verse 3. And God says, let there be light. And there was light. One of the problems with this is in day 4, over in chapter 4, verse 14, that's when he makes the sun, the stars, and the planets. What is this light? Maybe it's just like this big light. Maybe it's just light. I mean, I don't want to read too much in it. But I think right here, this is God's presence coming back to a dead, dark planet. It's the reappearing, in a sense, of Jesus Christ. It's the Son of God, who was the craftsman at his side, Proverbs says. Colossians, it says, all things were made by him and for him. He returns, and the light of the world is here and begins to manipulate and move things around. And in 7 days, he's reformed, or 6 days, he's reformed the planet, put man on it, says, let the game begin. Adam, have dominion. Dominion over what? You'll find out. I mean it's like, what's going on here? You better have dominion. You better take charge, buddy, because something's coming your way. And then, just make the long story short, Lucifer comes in, causes Adam to rebel with him. So now Satan is laughing. You're going to throw the angels in the lake of fire. You're going to throw me in the lake of fire. You're going to throw Adam and Eve in the lake of fire. You're just going to keep throwing stuff in the lake of fire. And God then curses the ground, curses the serpent. And you want to say curses the woman and the man. But he does not curse the woman and the man. He gives pain for both of them. Labor, because we're going to be teaching labor, you know, labor pains and labor in the garden. You're going to be working. And then he promises the Savior. The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, and he will himself, his foot will be bruised. And again, crushed and bruised are the same Hebrew words. The difference is a crushed head is different than a crushed foot. A crushed foot is called a bruise, because you're going to limp, but you're going to recover from this. The crushed head, you're done. He promises a Savior that's going to crush the power of what Lucifer began, but promises them salvation in this whole process. In other words, we've already begun. God has already demonstrated. He says, no, Lucifer, I'm not changing my mind. You're going to go to the lake of fire. I'm going to crush your head, and you're going to suffer forever and ever for your rebellion. But I wanted to show you something. Adam and Eve are in the same condition. You are. They are destined for lake of fire, and anyone who wants to stay in Adam is destined for lake of fire. But the seed of the woman, I'm going to send to Adam. And that seed of the woman is God in the flesh himself on the cross. It's like now, for the whole world to see, what is God? Oh my gosh. He's more than power. He controls everything. But he's willing to come into this to save Adam. And now through the cross, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being proclaimed to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms that have never understood it. Other generations, this has not been made known. And it's like, here we are. God is using mankind to radiate his glory and say, this is who I am. And the angels are taking note. You hear that in Peter's book when it says even the angels long to look into these things because they've never seen anything like this. God's demonstration of his character, of his glory in us. It's like, holy smokes. Now for me, all of a sudden, it makes sense. Why am I here? I'm here for the glory of God. Bring it on. What do I need to do? How does God want to use me to demonstrate that he is a great and glorious God? Bring it on. And the thing is, in the end, there's also part here, the rewards. as he uses human history and people cooperate with him, Jesus, and throughout the New Testament, people are being promised great rewards for serving and proving God's faithfulness, to staying faithful. You will be rewarded. Oh, you may have to do some work. You may have to pay the price. But believe me, in the new heaven and new earth, the rewards are going to be more than one. Now, we're saved. We're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. We're delivered from Adam to the cross. But we, until now, we begin to serve. And many times we want to give up. And I think if we don't understand this conflict, this angelic conflict, things don't make sense. They give up. People have to come up with false philosophies and false ideas. They're like, just keep on going. I know it's hard. But this is good news. Anyway, that was a little more than Genesis. That was like the entire Bible there. We'll pick that up next time. I don't know. You do not have, there's bits and pieces of that where it's like, well, that makes sense. But there's something that's like, somehow, there's something that I've said is not quite right. You understand what I'm saying? There's some, but the general theme, I really go with that. It makes sense. I don't know. I'm putting a book, but that don't mean I believe it, you know. No, I mean, I'm sold to that, but it's like, I'm still thinking about it. I'm not, Jesus Christ is Lord, no doubt about that. We are all sinners, no doubt about that. But how this thing all is balancing together, I'm still studying, you know. There are people still smarter than me, but there's some people out there more closed-minded than me, too, that I don't want to have anything to do with. Marilyn, you got a question, then we're going to pray. Scrape. You know, I don't know that. I don't know that. Well, probably not, because Hebrew isn't really the foundation of the English language. If it was a Greek word or Latin word, maybe, but probably not Hebrew. That's off the top of my head. I don't know. To himself. Right. Right, I think the coming, the separating, I think the separating is not just putting light over here and dark over here, but the separating is putting the sheep with God and the goats away from God. It's the separating is separating evil and good, and the good is being brought back to God. So, I mean, the separation is to God. You see what I'm saying? So, yeah, there is a gathering together, because it does say all will be together in Christ, and he'll hand everything over to God, and all will be all in all type. I mean, but that is all God's, that he separated for himself. Then there's, right. Yeah, there's again, and that's just, man, I'm so sorry we didn't go any further than that. But we will pick this up next week, and we'll start trying to fly. Next week, we've got to talk about the woman issue. We got to talk about, well, there's so many more good things to talk about. We got the Tower of Babel. We got the flood. So many good things. Next week we finish Genesis. It'd be easier if you didn't show up. I could just do it quickly. You start. You know, no, I'm teasing. Yeah. Well, if you want the whole series, there's 65 CDs so far online. Okay. I'll pray, and then if you got any other comments or questions, feel free. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We do ask that we'd be humble servants, that we'd hear your truth, understand your truth, and then apply it to our lives. We pray for our nation. We pray for churches in our nation. Ask that we may see revival in our land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for coming. Yes, sir. Oh, the gap. Gap theory. The gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. It's a right. And if you look up gap theory on the internet, every page is going to be against it. Okay? They hate it. I mean, they don't like it. And some of the things, when people try and use the gap theory to resolve the evolution conflict, that's not right. I mean, yeah, I don't need the gap. I've already eliminated evolution. I think I need it for Lucifer. I need it for Lucifer's fall. And so people that use the gap theory, they're attacking a bigger gap theory, you know, a lot more. Yes, sir. I've heard from a teacher, a Hebrew scholar, Greek scholar. His name's R.B. Thiem, and it's in a couple of his books. Yeah, Let me think of someone that might have it in their writing. Yeah.